Hi, and welcome to Light the Way, the teaching ministry of Pastor Colin Munger of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, our desire is to help you grow closer to God through the study, understanding, and application of His Word. So stay tuned, because at the end of the program, we'll have information on how you can reach us. For now, let's open our Bibles and prepare our hearts to hear from God's Word.
But for right now, I want to invite us all to turn in our Bibles to actually several different places. And so we're going to kind of jump around a little bit this morning, a little different than normal. But we're going to be in these four areas: Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke chapter 24, and John chapter 20. So we've got Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20 for a message that we're calling Five Effects of an Empty Tomb. And it follows a theme. We didn't mean to have one, but we've been doing a theme of five. Last Sunday, it was five lessons from a donkey. This last Friday, it was five reactions to the crucifixion. And this morning, it is five effects of an empty tomb. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and we begin in John chapter 20. In November of 2022, a man by the name of Edwin Castro won the lottery of $2.04 billion. Now, I imagine that was quite surprising to him, as it certainly would be to anybody. He took the cash payout of just a little more than $1 billion and then went about buying himself not one, not two, but three multi-million dollar homes in California. Now, as extravagant as that sounds, it was in California, so these are probably like one-bedroom apartments for $1 million, but nonetheless, that's what he did. Three different homes, all in excess of $1 million. On the other hand, there was another guy by the name of Earl Lapp. He lived in Iowa. Now, he didn't win $2 billion, but he did win $21 million. And instead of buying himself homes and property, he decided to donate every single dime of it to two separate children's hospitals in his community. It's interesting how that can happen, how different people can be affected by the very same event in different ways. Two different people both win a lottery, and one of them feels the urge to spend and splurge, while the other is convicted to give. And it's not just the lottery, but different events can affect people in different ways. Some people are diagnosed with a terminal illness, and so they get very discouraged and very depressed, and they spend their time thinking about all the things they'll never do and see and all the stuff they're going to miss. Someone else might be diagnosed with the exact same condition, with the same prognosis, and rather than get depressed, they decide they're going to live life to the fullest. They make a bucket list, and they go about doing that. Some people look at terrible activity on the news, some catastrophe, some disaster, and they get real discouraged. And others will watch the same news story, and they're motivated to go do something about it. It kind of makes me think about how David faced down the giant Goliath. Everyone else in Israel looked at Goliath, and they were struck down in fear. But David was emboldened in faith. You see, everyone else looked at Goliath, and they said, "That guy is so big, he just can't be beaten." David looked at him and said, No, y'all missed the point. He's so big, I can't miss. He's got a head the size of a watermelon." But that's what I'm talking about, that different people react to the same thing very differently. I have noticed that is true of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus more so than almost anything else in life. Depending on who the person is and depending on their conditions and their outlook and their background and their faith history and what they've gone through and what they've had to overcome, the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus will affect different people in different ways. And so this morning, as we consider the resurrection, I want to talk about five effects of the empty tomb that we see in the Gospels. And the very first one that we see is actually the one in John chapter 20, and that is the effect of division. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, "I did not come to unite, but to divide. I didn't come to bring peace," he said, "but the sword." All through the New Testament, we read that very truth, that the resurrection of Jesus will bring division in the world. It divides the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares and the light from the darkness. And in the most important way for our discussion this morning, it divides faith from unbelief. And we see that happen here in John chapter 20. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" And so right away, we have these two different groups emerging, two kinds of people. We have the believers and we have the unbelievers. We have the people that believe that Jesus did in fact rise from the grave, and then the people who do not. Very quickly, these two groups of people will form. The Apostle Paul even talks about it later in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, he asks the question, 'How do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?' But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ," he says, "we are of all people the most pitiable." And so right away at the resurrection of Jesus, we see a division between two groups of people. We see the believers and the unbelievers. And by the way, 2,000 years later, not much has actually changed. There are still the same two groups of people. On the one hand, we have the people who say, "Unless I touch and I hear and I see and it's there and you can prove and I can look at it under a microscope and carbon dating will confirm and the mathematicians agree and unless all of that stuff is there, then I will not believe." Because from that person's perspective, they've never seen any reason to accept any of it. They've never seen anything that makes them think it's real. They look around at the world and they see the problems and crime and drugs and war and the families falling apart and the divorce rate and disease and corruption and issues in the church. And so that person says, because of all that, it just seems like God isn't even there. Not to mention the fact that it can't be scientifically proven. We can't put God on a microscope, or carbon dating isn't going to do it. And then there is the reality that every single world religion basically says the same thing about their guy. And so that group says, "Look, unless I can touch it, unless I can hear it, unless I can see it and feel it, unless I can do all of those things, then I will not believe." And there's the other group of people. This is the group who said, "No, I believe in the Lord. I've seen the Lord." They'll tell you, "I've seen and I felt and I've experienced him in my life." They'll say, "I know it in my heart. I know that Jesus has risen from the grave because he's alive in me, and I see his effect in my hands and my feet and my mind, and I know where I was and I know where I am, and I know I didn't do that." And they'll say, "I've experienced the risen Christ. Right when I was going to give up and I was in a dungeon and I was in a gutter and I was overdosing on drugs, I experienced the Lord and he delivered me from that." They'll say, "When I was a kid and I was hiding behind the couch because my parents were fighting, the only one who kept me sane was the Lord." They'll say, "I was going to quit. I was going to pull the trigger. And God intervened and wouldn't let me. And I thought there was no hope and nothing left to live for." And they'll tell you, "I experienced God in that." Reminds me of what Jonah says, "From the depths of Sheol I cried, and he answered me." You know, Jesus said, "The wind blows, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it came from." And so believers will say, "I don't need carbon dating. I don't need a microscope. I don't need to scientifically prove the existence of an almighty living God because I feel the presence. I feel the Spirit. I'm led by Him. I'm convicted by Him. I've seen the effects in my life. And so they'll be like the group in verse 25. We've seen the Lord. But that is the first effect of the empty tomb. It's division between faith and unbelief. The second effect that we notice is actually confusion. And it's an interesting one, but it is there. It says in John 20 in the second verse, we'll go to the first verse. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. By the way, that's John. If you write a gospel and your name's on the front, you get to be the one that Jesus loved, and everyone just has to use their regular name. But that's how John is. He's the one that Jesus loved. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've taken him." And then later it says in verse 8, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first," that was Peter, "went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Of all the things that they expected to see when they came to the tomb that morning, emptiness was not among them. Now, Jesus had said that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, but they didn't know what he meant. They thought he was talking about the actual temple. They had no idea he was referring to his own body. And so of all the possible scenarios, of all the things in their imagination that they're thinking, this is what we're going to find, and this is what it's going to be like, and I'm not sure how I'm going to react to see them, they never imagine this. And so naturally, when they arrive and a multi-ton stone has been rolled away and the body is missing, their first assumption is something has gone wrong. They've taken the Lord, she says. And we don't know where they took him, but they stole his body. And so understandably, they're confused. And often that is what happens when a person first comes to the Lord. It's confusing because very often that person had certain ideas about what a life of faith would look like. Maybe they watched something in a movie somewhere or they heard the testimony of someone else, but they got this idea that it would be one way and they get into faith and they find out very quickly it's different. Maybe they heard from somebody or they read in a book that if you believe enough that life is going to get easier because you'll be doing it God's way. And so they're expecting that. Or perhaps they're under this impression that God is going to make the cancer go away and he's going to make the legal problems go away and he's going to make the marriage problems go away. Or maybe even they have this idea that others will treat them better now that they're known as a person of faith, that will carry with it some kind of respect more than before, that their boss will be different, that they'll have a new meaning of purpose in life automatically, or maybe the relationship will be healed overnight. Maybe they had this idea that they won't be confused anymore, that they have more courage than before. But whatever it is, they come to faith with an idea in mind, this image that they painted in their imagination. And then often, very quickly, they learn that actual faith is very different than what they'd imagined. You know, people love to watch TV shows of like cops and all the action movies, and it always shows the police doing all the fun things, busting through doors and chasing down the bad guys and all the action and the shootouts. And everybody says, wow, that must be a very exciting job. And what they don't know is almost none of that actually happens very often. And 99% of all police work is writing papers. And so if you don't like writing and you don't like listening to people complain, then you're not going to do very well in law enforcement because the reality of the job is very different than the imagination. And the same thing is true in faith. The reality of it is very different than imagination. Our faith is filled with things we do not understand. It's got more questions than answers. And typically, most people in the world are actually going to look at you worse because they know you're a Christian than when you weren't. And it happens very quickly that the person who comes to the Lord, and they're confused because of all of that, and they are confused because this isn't what they signed up for. When they showed up that day, they didn't expect to find this. They thought it would look a certain way. They had an idea in mind, but what they're experiencing doesn't match that. The Bible says, "Who has known the mind of God? His ways are higher than our ways." That's why Paul says in the New Testament, the mystery of faith. Because the fact is, there is way more about God than we know. There is more about God we don't know than we do know. I get a lot of questions from people who are asking things like, what do you think's going to happen with such and such? What do you think's going to happen with Iran and the Supreme Court and the economy and this and that and the schools and everything else? And I always give them the honest answer. I go, I don't know. That's not a seminary class. I've got no idea. My crystal ball is foggy. I have no idea what's going to happen with Iran. Is Russia going to get involved? Is China getting involved? Is North Korea going to show up? I don't know what's going to happen to Iran. Is it going to be over in a few days? Is it going to work? Is it going to be World War III? I have no idea. I don't know what's going on in the court systems and how the Supreme Court is going to vote and what direction that they're going to lean and what that decision is going to mean for the nation. I don't know if gas is going to be $5 or not next week. I don't know if birthright citizenship is going to be overturned. I don't know if immigration is going to be dealt with. I don't know what's going on with the environment. I don't know if the battery cars are better or worse for us. I have no idea. I don't know if student loan debt is going to be canceled or national debt's going to go up or America's going to go bankrupt. I have no idea if taxes are going to change. I don't know how to do my own taxes. I can't tell you what's going on with the whole system. I don't know what the schools are going to do. I don't know what's happening in the midterms. I don't know what NATO is planning. I don't know if we're withdrawing. I don't know about tariffs. I don't know. No one does. And if they are, they're not telling me, that's for sure. They don't give me an email every week. Just so you know, this is what's going on with the world. You could write volumes about all the stuff I do not know. But there is one thing I do know, and I'm absolutely sure of. And I can't tell you how, and I can't tell you why, and I can't tell you exactly when it happened, but I know that that tomb was empty. And I know that my Redeemer lives. And I don't know how a multi-ton stone rolled away. And I don't know if it was at 2 a.m. in the morning. I don't know if it was right before they arrived. I don't know how it all works. I can't tell you how the Trinity works. I can't tell you how sovereignty and free will go together. I don't know exactly how God parted the Red Sea. I don't know. But without a shadow of a doubt, I know that the tomb was empty. I love what Asaph says in Psalm 73. He says, I don't know either. I don't know why bad people win and good people lose. I don't know why they get ahead and we suffer. He says, but here's what I do know. I know God is good to Israel. I love what Chuck Smith used to say. Never trade what you do know for what you don't know. There's so much of our faith we don't know. We can't answer. And a lot of it is stuff that you never thought it would be like. And it's not what you imagined. It might be hard to explain. It's filled with unanswered questions. I guarantee you, Mary did not expect to find an empty tomb. That's why when she shows up, she says, something's gone wrong. They stole the Lord. And we do not know where they've taken him. And so we see one of the effects is very often confusion. But that will then often lead to the third effect, which is suspicion. We tend to distrust what we don't understand. And so naturally it follows that people are inherently suspicious of an empty tomb. In Luke chapter 24, it says in verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. And very often, that is the reaction that many people have to the gospel message. They'll say, well, it's just too good to be true. They'll say, it doesn't seem real. There's got to be more to the story. That just believing just doesn't seem like it's enough. And to them, it seems like an idle tale. It seems like it's emptiness. They don't believe it. Because typically, and this is how we've been raised to think, is that value and cost are synonymous. And the more something costs, the more valuable it is, and vice versa. If something doesn't cost enough, then we tend to look at it and we say, well, that's junk. There's no way you're going to get something good for that kind of price, so don't buy it. It's a waste of your money. I remember when I was in business school, we were studying marketing, and we had to study this marketing case of a company that had developed a super glue that was better than anyone else on the market. And this glue really was. I mean, it was just like, you know, the bee's knees of super glue, and it put all the other glues to shame. But the guy that developed it, he said, look, I'm not greedy. I'm not trying to get rich. I just want to make a comfortable living. It costs me about 30 cents a tube. I'm going to sell it for $1.99, and so I'll be happy with that. And so he did. And so they got the packaging, they had all the independent verifications, the third party, whatever, the laboratory analysis, all of it on the packaging, $1.99 at the end cap of the store, they couldn't sell a single one. Because what happened was people came along and they couldn't believe that something that good would be that cheap. So they had an analyst come by and they said, here's what I'm going to tell you to do, and it's going to sound crazy. The next cheapest glue that others are buying that they know works is about $8. You need to charge 10. And he goes, charge 10? Well, that doesn't make any sense. I can't sell it for two. How am I going to sell it for 10? He goes, trust me. So he charged $10. They changed the packaging. They put all the same stuff on there, the exact same product, the same size and all of it. They could not keep it on the shelf. And it's because we've all learned that quality costs. Whether it's glue or tools or clothing or electronics and computers or restaurants or whatever it is, you pay for quality. Which means when it comes to a message about forgiveness and grace and salvation through faith alone, for some people, that's just a hard pill to swallow. Because we live in a world that does not teach that. We live in a world that is absent grace. There is no free lunch. Our system doesn't offer much in the way of mercy. We live in a world of courts and prisons and litigation and liability and insurance premiums and disclaimers and credit reports and background checks where anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. That's the world that we live in. A world where people are trying to actively cancel people that they don't agree with. And so they'll go back decades and find a little snippet of something that happened in order to get them canceled in the present. That's the world that we're in. And because of that, people are suspicious of anything that looks free. There's got to be a catch. There's a hidden cost. Oh, yeah, I can download the app, but then to use it, I got to pay $7.99 a month. I mean, there is no free thing in this world. And so we equate cost with quality. And because grace, by definition, cannot be earned or paid for by us, it can just be accepted. It's hard for some people to accept the fact that Jesus died and was buried and resurrected for them as a gift. And so naturally, it follows that there is suspicion about things like this. And so it says in Luke that their words seem like idle tales. This is a make-believe story. There's no way this is real. And they did not believe them. The fourth effect we see is one of apprehension. It says in Mark chapter 16, in verse 6, but he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. And he said to you, so they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Being afraid is the most common response any person has in all of the Bible to an encounter with God. In the book of Genesis, the very first thing we see Adam and Eve doing once they fall is they run and they hide themselves. And when God says, well, why were you hiding? They said, well, because we were afraid. When the angel arrived to give Mary the good news that she would carry Jesus into the world, the first thing he had to tell her was, "Fear not, Mary, God is with you." And so it's a very common thing for humanity to be fearful whenever God shows up. And so here we see the very same thing. We see fear, or in other words, apprehension. It says in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed." It says at the very end of verse 8, "For they were afraid." And usually people are afraid, they're apprehensive about something when they don't understand how it works. Maybe it's a new idea and they're not sure how it's going to work out, or maybe it's something they've never seen before, they've never had to deal with, and so they're afraid for that reason. Sometimes people can get apprehensive because whatever this is, they're comfortable in their life. They've got a rhythm that they like. But now this thing's come along, whatever it is, and it's going to take them out of that rhythm of comfort. And so they're nervous about it. Or maybe because the person is worried that this thing, whatever it is, might not work. It's all going to fail. It's like you say you've got a plan, but what if the plan doesn't work? What's the plan B and C and D and all the way down the alphabet? And so they're apprehensive about it. But for whatever reason, they are. And often then, the person starts asking questions. Well, how's it going to affect me? What does it mean for me and in my life and my schedule and my time and my family? You know, whenever we're doing a preaching class, one of the things we always tell students is there are three main ingredients to every sermon. One is information. That's the stuff you learn. That's the, this is what it means, the interpretive work, the dates, the names, the original language, you know, the cardboard kind of stuff. Then comes the illustration. Those are the stories. That's, well, you know, this one time, those are the parables. That's what makes it interesting and flavorful. But then comes the application. That's where it matters in my life. Because everybody wants to know, how's it going to affect me? And if there is no clear answer, then the person will be even more fearful than they were before. And so when it comes to life in faith, it really is no different. The person wants to know, well, what's this going to mean for me? Because they're worried about all the possible implications and they're thinking about all the unintended consequences. How will this affect and change things like their job and their family and their friends and their schedule, their money and their plans for the future and everything else in between? Because the truth is, it will. A life of faith will absolutely 100% change your way of living. It will change the way you look at things. It will change the way you measure things. It'll change the types of people you want to spend time with. It'll change your perspective of what's fun and your perception of what's going on in the world and how you want to be known and how you want to spend your time and what kind of an impact you want to have and what your priorities are. And it's not because some rule says you have to change. It's not because in the Bible it says, well, now that you're a believer, you can't do X, X, and X. It's because you will change. The Apostle Paul says that it's God who works in you to want and to work for his good pleasure. And so as you change, so will the way you look at the world around you. What fellowship does light have with darkness, Paul asks. And so who you choose to spend time with, your language, the conclusions you come to, the way you want to have fun, the way your family works, the way your weekly schedule is mapped out, all of it is going to change. And it's not because all of a sudden you think you're too good, it's because you're starting to be drawn to good. And the closer you move to Jesus Christ, the farther you will be from the world, and that is enough to make some people nervous. I remember when I came to the Lord, how I found myself all of a sudden wanting to do different things than I did before. I was the one who told my wife before we went to church for the first time ever, I said, well, yeah, I haven't been in church since I was a kid. And then I came to the Lord and I was going to every service. I was going to enough services that I was listening to the sermon enough times that I was able to figure out where he said something different. I'm like, he didn't say that in the last service. I was going to small groups, and when church wasn't doing something, I genuinely didn't know what to do with my evening. I remember I started preferring different company, and I started being uncomfortable around things that I used to do for fun. I liked different activities. I wanted different music. I wanted to speak different, and I thought differently. And I noticed I started caring less and less about the opinions of others and more about what God wanted out of me. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." And so a life of faith will do that. It will change you fundamentally. There's no doubt about that. And some people hear that and they think, but what if I don't want my life to change? What if I like it the way it is? I mean, things are going pretty well. I don't want to mess it up. I like my friends. I like my hobbies. I like my lifestyle. I like it all. It reminds me a lot of the story of Jesus speaking with the rich young ruler. And the man comes to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Okay, well, here's the deal. Be a good guy. Don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, listen to your parents, don't swear, don't drink, you know, do all the good stuff." And the man said, "I've done all of those things." And Jesus said, "Okay, there's one more thing. Sell all your stuff and follow me." And it says the man walked away sorrowful because he had many things. He just wasn't ready for his life to change like that. He said, "All the other stuff is great, but Lord, not that. I'm not ready for that part. I like it the way that it is." And I find that with most believers, there is an element of that in all of us, that we're okay with change anywhere else, but the minute you touch that thing, whatever it is, the minute that button gets pushed, all of the sudden, all the alarms start going off. And so some people are apprehensive because of what it might mean for their life, but here's the thing, other people are apprehensive because of what it might mean for their death. Because the fact is, every one of us will die. The Bible says it's appointed. There's a date. God knows it. You don't know it yet. God knows it. It's appointed for everyone to die once. And so it will happen. One out of one people will die. I've never met anybody who got off this rock alive, and so it's going to happen. And if that is true, that Jesus, in fact, rose from the tomb, if it is true that the tomb is empty, then it is also true regarding everything else he told us. Because if the biggest, most impossible thing was right, then logically speaking, we would say everything under it is right, which means everything he taught on heaven is right, and hell, and sin, and forgiveness, and life, and death, and righteousness, and salvation, and eternity, that all of it is right. And if it is all right, then that is something every single person will have to deal with at some point. And all of eternity hangs in the balance. The question everyone asks, where will I go when I die? It's not a little question. And for some people, for those reasons, the empty tomb can cause a type of apprehension in their life. And so it tells us here in verse 6, do not be alarmed, it says. It says in verse 8 that they were afraid. And so the five effects of an empty tomb, we have division between faith and unbelief. We have confusion because it's not what we expect sometimes. Suspicion because we don't always have all the answers and we're suspicious of things we can't explain. There's apprehension because if all of this is right, then what does it mean for everything else? And finally, we have celebration. And so it ends as we close in Matthew 28, verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. The entire reason the church gathers is because of this singular event, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because in those events, death is defeated, and sin is defeated, and the grave is defeated. Because when Jesus was on the cross, he said it was finished. And 3 days later, he proved his point. And he walked out of that tomb, and he created something that hadn't been around since Adam, and that was a way back to God. Listen to how Paul talks about it. You remember his rant earlier. He says, And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitiable. He goes on to say, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because Jesus did something that no other person in human history was capable of doing, he rose. And because he rose, so can we. It's like the song we've all been singing. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And so, it says, they rejoiced. But there is a catch to all of it. And it goes back to the first point we made of division. There are those who believe, and that is the catch, if we believe. In John chapter 3, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so the question today is, do you believe? And understand, believe in the original language does not mean that I admit it's true. In the book of James, it says, you say God is one, great. Even the demons say that, it says, and they shudder. It doesn't mean that we acknowledge it's right. It doesn't mean that we affirm its veracity. It doesn't even mean we agree with it. In Greek, the idea of believe translates to something that we choose and trust in at the expense of everything else. It's the idea that because we're trusting in this over here, we're not trusting in any of that over there. It means we're leaning on this and we're putting our whole weight into it. It's a lot like a mountain climber in a harness hanging from a cliff. All of his weight and all of his trust is in that singular harness. That's what it means to believe. And so, do you believe? Have you abandoned everything else? Or are you still trying to do something to prove that you deserve it and trying to convince yourself and trying to contribute to it in some way? Are you trying to say, well, you know, I'm not a horrible person, but at least I've not done that. And I'm hoping that when I get there, there'll be at least enough to just off-balance the scales so that I'll get in. If you haven't abandoned all of that, if you haven't chose to lean fully on the person of Jesus this morning, then I want to invite you to make that commitment. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when even one sinner repents. And so we celebrate. It says here that that's exactly what they did. That Jesus met them and said, rejoice. And so they came and they held him by the feet and they worshiped him. And Father, we celebrate that this morning as we gather, as we remember, as we consider what it is that you did so many years ago on a cross so that we could be here. Lord, every world religion is filled with idols, dead gods, inanimate objects that are put on shelves, that are built into statues. Things that people look at and they say, well, that's what we use. That's what we worship. That's where we bring our offering. Lord, we do not follow a dead God. We pursue a risen Christ. Because on this morning, so many years ago, the tomb was empty. And we don't know how, we don't know what happened, we weren't there in the room, we can't explain exactly what the scene was like, we don't know how the stone moved, we don't have all the answers, but we know that the tomb was empty. We know that our Redeemer lives. And so, Father, as all of us consider these things, and we think about all the reasons that we would have to stay back, all the unanswerable questions, all the things that would keep someone apart, all the things that might get in the way, things that would cast doubt, things that would make us second guess, Lord, all the things that the enemy would use to keep us apprehensive. Because we ask the questions, what if? Paul asked the question, what if? He said, if none of this is true, then it's right. We're of all people most pitied. Because it's in this life only that it matters. But then he said, but the reality is it isn't in this life only, because Christ has risen. Because he did walk out of a tomb, because he did overcome the grave, because death was defeated, because it is finished, because he doesn't live on a shelf somewhere, but he reigns from the throne room of heaven. And he is in our heart, and we can see him in our life. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you that you sent your son to die and to rise again for us. And we thank you that the tomb was empty. Lord, would you be with us as we go from here? Would you keep us safe as we keep these things in our hearts? Gather us again as we come together to worship. Lord, thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.